Look at Isaiah. And I will do what we did last week. I'm going to start in verse 1. And read through 7. Isaiah chapter 9. It goes like this. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. I want to go after this title today, Mighty God, El Gabor. And the way I want to go after it is by having this as the statement. We are going to call our Messiah our great warrior king. That got me thinking this week, and I was having a blast doing this, just recalling all of the great warrior kings that I could find in literature and in the movies, and even in real life. And I came across some of my favorites, maybe because of the story, maybe because of the time period. So bear with me if I maybe don't bring up one that you like the best. But I have a few, just to kind of get us in the mood of what a warrior king might be. There might be different ways we could go with that, if when I say warrior king, what you think of. And just let me rattle off some names here, and maybe a quote or two from them, and see if we can get the same picture. The first is some fictional guys. And, of course, the first one that comes to mind, because I'm a good Christian man that loves sci-fi, or loves you know, the stuff that's a little bit beyond reality, and that would be Aragorn. He's a warrior king in The Lord of the Rings. He made some statements. This is one of them. If by my life or death I can protect you, I will. He said that to the Fellowship of the Rings. When Boromir was dying and he was on the ground, and the two of them didn't really get along very well, but he's on the ground and he has arrows all over him, just sticking out of him. He walked over to him and comforted him. And he said, or he promised, I will not let the white city fall, nor our people fail. Those are two good statements from a warrior king, right? Here's another one. How about King Arthur? I love reading about King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table. I think I've read almost every story that I could get my hands on concerning him. He has a statement that says this, or a quote. It says, why can't you harness might so that it works for right? It's also in that same book where might is right, and he wants to kind of fight against that and use his power for things that are right. All right, let's get into the world of reality here. There's a couple that I have listed, and the first is Julius Caesar. He made a statement that says this, it's easier to find men who will volunteer to die than to find those who are willing to endure pain with patience. Isn't that a great statement? Oh, I love that. They get better, though. The next one, you might remember this from movies like 300 or something like that, one of the great kings of Sparta, Leonidas. His quote goes like this: "Freedom is not free at all, that it comes with the highest of costs, the cost of blood." These almost sound like they'd come right out of Scripture, don't they? And then I have Alexander the Great. He's the guy who at a very young age just swept across Europe and claimed all of Europe for himself and Hellenized it. This statement is probably one of the coolest. I don't think I've ever heard this before. His quote goes like this: "I am not afraid of any army of lions led by a sheep. I'm afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion." That's cool. That's a pretty neat statement. And of course, I had to throw in somebody from the Scriptures, and I think he's no less than all of these other characters. If we think of the Bible and maybe all the characters in the Old Testament, who would come to your mind first? Mine was David, as a warrior king. And one of his quotes that I like a lot is in 1 Samuel 17:32, and it says this: "Let no man's heart fail because of him," meaning Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." I think all these quotes together kind of sum up what a warrior king is and what a warrior king does. Ideally, warrior kings rule with wisdom and knowledge. They're not all just, "I pick things up and put things down and I can kill people with swords." Most of these guys, especially we see through history, most warrior kings had brains. They backed it up with might, but they had brains. They're individuals of might and power. They are brave and courageous. Again, ideally. They're self-sacrificing men of action. They carry the kingdom they rule on their shoulders, and men willingly follow them into battle because most of the time, he will lead them into victory. This is the idea, I believe, but behind this name, El Gabor, this mighty God, this warrior king that was born for you and I, that was given to you and to me. So the question this morning that I want to answer is this warrior king, how? How is he given to you and me so that we can actually practically experience his victory, his power, his might, and all the amazing things that he gets to experience? Because I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, the romantic that I am, when I watch a lot of these movies, I want to be there. I want to be in the shadow of these great men. Why? Because I want to experience the things they're experiencing. I want to experience success, victory. Frankly, if it was even somebody like the great Spartan king, I almost want to stand next to him and die because of how amazing of a man he was. So here's the first: how is he given to us? The first I want to go after is just the simple idea that he became flesh for us. This one might sound a bit obvious, but because of the name, we have to go after it. The Messiah ultimately is one of us. The Jews could grasp, and get this, the Jews could grasp almost anything when it came to who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. Of course, we know the Old Testament has these pictures, these paintings, these signposts of what the Messiah would look like, who he would be, and what he would do, but it wasn't spelled out. So you could really almost use your imagination. And unfortunately, on some levels, the Jews did, and they had a picture of what this Messiah was going to look like and what he would accomplish. And these stories were elaborate, and they were huge, and they meant all kinds of different things depending on what group you talk to. But you know what none of the Jews ever in a million years expected was the incarnation. I'm not even sure there was a problem with the virgin birth. I don't think there were any other details around the Messiah that any of the Jews would have had any trouble with. But God setting aside his glory, taking on flesh and dwelling in this sin-polluted, sin-corrupt world, not only was this improbable, but the Jews, I believe, thought that this was impossible. You see, the God they worshipped, he was the creator. He wasn't the created. And yet, the ones that worshipped him needed a second Adam. and they needed a second Adam desperately. He wasn't just the lawgiver. He was the law keeper. He was the one that came. He was the logos that came, the very rule that came, and he was the one that had to be obedient to it. Well, not only that, but he was the Holy One. They worshipped him as the Holy One. So how on earth could he come and be amongst sinful flesh? Well, what they didn't get is that he had to become sin for us. And then, of course, he was their almighty king. And he was their high priest. And yet, they didn't understand how these two would go together, and actually, Christ would come to exceed both of those, and not only would he be their almighty king and their high priest, but he would be the last sacrifice. You see, only Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, is mighty enough to accomplish what no man can do. And what I'd like to do is go back to Calvin again. I used him this morning. I'm going to use him just a couple more times today. And he says it better than I can. Listen to this quote. He is therefore called the mighty God for the same reason that he was formerly called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. For if we find in Christ nothing but the flesh and nature of man, our glorying will be foolish and vain, and our hope will rest on an uncertain and insecure foundation. But if he shows himself to be to us God and the mighty God, we may now rely on him with safety. You see, this term mighty God listed here in Isaiah chapter 9 brings all kinds of problems, especially for the Jew. Because this term literally, when said, is mighty God. There will be a person that will be called mighty God. That does not work unless you have the incarnation. But even to this day, unfortunately, the average Jewish theologian does everything in their power to twist these words so that this is talking about anybody else but Jesus. So we move on to number two. First, he takes on flesh for us. Number two, he does what all good warrior kings do, and that is he fights for us. And of course, we know this, but again, this is the foundational stuff that we must talk about first, and it is the most pivotal, and that is how. Well, we have to start with his incarnation. This is where things get very complex, honestly, because, get this, instead of being the typical warrior king, all of the guys I listed and all of the quotes that I gave and all of sort of the machismo that comes with all of that, and we go, wow, it's not how Christ did it. Instead, this warrior king shed his own blood. What they expected was for him to come and shed the blood of his enemies, to just pick up the sword and wipe out Rome, so that now he would be king and everybody would see it and he would rule with an iron fist. He took the opposite role, and now we have this weird part of Isaiah that we can't grasp because we can't put it with this idea of a warrior king, and that is a suffering servant. A warrior king and a suffering servant, they don't go together. Those two things don't work together, and yet Isaiah writes about both of them as if both of them are true, and all packaged up, nice and neat, with a bow in the same person. You see, this is incredibly significant because Scripture and history harmonize together. Their teaching come together because what they teach is that the real enemy is not flesh and blood. It wasn't the Romans. It's actually sin and death. And I think you know this in your own life, I think. Hopefully, you can very practically say yes to this. But mankind's powerless to these tyrants. We don't seem to be able to overcome them. Christ's mighty work was to conquer sin and death through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So on some level, this warrior king, we can never be like him. He had a job that we cannot accomplish. Let me just recite again the verse that I gave you by King David. It said this, and I believe that King David was a type of Christ, of course, especially with this whole idea with David and Goliath. But he said, let no man's heart fail because of him, meaning Goliath. And we could put in there, let no man's heart fail because of sin and death. Because of the sinful nature, because of Satan, because of the enemy. He says, your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And that's exactly what Jesus, the Messiah, our great warrior king, did. He said, I will be your servant. I will go and I will fight sin and death. And I will conquer it. But I believe David spoke as a man of God, when he faced Goliath. You may have wondered why I didn't actually give this quote, because this is David's coolest quote, actually. When he is fighting Goliath, and Goliath comes to him and he says, really? Dogs and sticks? This is how you expect to defeat me? And David says, you come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David is saying, yes, I am dogs, and I come with you at sticks. In fact, I'll come with you at stones, little stones. But the God that empowers me is a warrior king, and he will defeat anybody in his path. I am simply a tool in his hand. Listen to Calvin again. He says, with good reason does he call him strong and mighty, because our contest is with the devil, death, and sin. Enemies too powerful and strong, by whom we would be immediately vanquished if the strength of Christ had not rendered us invincible. How does he fight for us? He has fought for us on the cross, and it is complete and it is done, but that's not where it stops. Yes, that is practical for our everyday life, and it is very important. And it's one of the reasons why we gather here this morning, is to proclaim the risen Christ. The second reason, or the second way that he fights for us, is that he equips you and I for battle. We do not sit on the sidelines and watch him fight. We are actually told to go and to fight the same way David went and fought Goliath. But in the same way, we get to go and fight Goliath, knowing that the God, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, this El Gabor, this mighty warrior king, this mighty God is on our side, empowering us for victory. If you wouldn't mind, could you turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 6? We know this passage well, but I'm just going to read it and say a few very quick things through it, because I feel like we need to make it very practical. Hebrews chapter 6. And I just want us again to sort of think through some of the practicalities of you and I being in a war. I was a little curious on whether or not I should have went this route. In this Advent Christmas season, we want to think of peace and Christmas presents and trees and good food and sort of forget for a little while that we're in the midst of a battle. But I think this is the right time, actually, to remember these things, especially in this Christmas season when even the idea of Christmas itself can become the subject of this battle. So how is it that we are to fight? How is it that God, our warrior king, the Messiah, strengthens us? I'm going to start in verse 10. And if you'll just kind of follow through with me through 18, it says this: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Right there, the greatest thing about that verse is that the might that conquered sin and death, the power that conquered sin and death, El Gabor, the mighty God, he shares that power and that strength with you. All resurrection power is yours. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the scheme of the devil. And don't for one second forget that the devil is full of hatred and hostility, and that he directs it all directly at you. Why? Because he hates your Savior, he hates your King, and he hates the fact that you are part of his kingdom. He does not rest. Everything that he does, his whole essence and energy is to destroy you. Every second of your day. So we know that he is the enemy, and how do we know this? Because in verse 12 it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And Jesus said somewhere else in John, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." So here we have this idea that the enemy is spelled out. It is not flesh and blood. You cannot kill this enemy with a gun. I don't care how many you own. I don't care how many rounds you have. You are not protected from this army by any kind of physical anything. This world that it talks about is also spiritual. I want you to know and to remember and just let it get into your head. I needed to do this week. Those that are against us that we can see eye to eye with, whether you call those political leaders or whether they are parts of large businesses that you would consider to be the enemy, or whether they are just people, everyday people that you run in contact with, that you look at eye to eye, they are not the enemy. They are slaves to the enemy. And you know what you do? You pray for their release, for their freedom in Christ. They are not the enemy. They are bound by the enemy, like you and I once were. And so any hatred that we have, any animosity that we have towards any of them, we must repent and ask forgiveness. It goes on in 6:13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm." What is awesome is that we are able to stand. Do you get that? We can be victorious. We are called in this verse, in a sense, to be faithful and persevere. Why? Because we can. We can be victorious. It says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Most of these are protective that you put on so that the enemy cannot hurt you at all. The word of God can be used defensively. It can also be used as a piece of offensive, a weapon. Know this. Very practically, I would say that if you are one, a Christian that is getting just tossed to and fro by the enemy, you feel defeated, you feel like you have amounted to nothing, it just seems like every war, every battle is just loss after loss after loss. You are neglecting these things. The truth of Ephesians is that if you wear these things well, then victory should come your way. It doesn't mean necessarily immediately. It's not like a genie in a lamp. It's not a math equation. It may take time, and it may be very difficult. Most of the time when you're in a battle, it is. But the first thing we don't do is just forget that we're in a battle or somehow try to push it off as if we're not. We accept it. And then the second thing is, these need to be the things that we go after to defeat the enemy. These need to be the things. So we have to know who our enemy is, and we know what those tools are that God himself has given us. If he gave David 5 simple stones to use, and he only used one stone and found that piece of skin that wasn't hidden by all that armor that killed Goliath, we worship that same God, and he has given us what we need to accomplish victory in our lives against the true enemy, which is sin and death. Verse 18, because we forgot about the thing that we probably neglect the most, and that is praying at all times in the Spirit, remembering ultimately that it is him. And we wrestle and we wrestle, and I have this sin that just will not get out of my life. So I go to him more and more and plead with him more and more and more. I become a squeaky wheel like God has never heard. So that his will is accomplished in my life. So that victory is victory in my life. We are to go to prayer in all things, it says, with all prayer and all supplication. Let me get even more practical. We take all these things and we use them in our everyday lives. There is a third thing that I want to go after, and that third thing is that he protects and defends us. That's how he fights for us. So he equips us, right? First, he did the things on the cross that he needed to. But on that foundation now, he equips us in order to fight the battle through him so that we can be victorious. Right now, here today. The third thing that he does is that he protects and defends us. And here's something that our family had a lot of fun talking about this week, and I spent a lot of time in prayer over this. Because you know what I find myself praying more than anything about my kids? Protect them. My wife, protect her. I finally had to ask myself, what do I mean by that? Do I want my kids to not know what trials and tribulations are? Yep, that's exactly what I mean. Do I want my kids to be in some kind of bubble where this world and where everything that is painful cannot touch them? Yeah, that's exactly what I want. Do I want a world where my kids won't ever have to cry or ever have to face any kind of anything negative? That's exactly what I want. Is that what it means? No, not even close. But I think more times than not, when I pray that, that's exactly what I'm asking for. So what does it mean that God protects me? That God protects you? That God protects our children? Because let's face it, parents, we can't. We can get them in a nice, safe bubble. It won't last. Satan will find a way, even if it's just within their own hearts. He will find a way. Or that nature will find a way. What does it mean then that he protects and defends? How does he do this? I think the two words that we have to get down and we really have to understand is the word providence and the word preservation. And I love that word preservation along with the word perseverance, because we always hear this term, like persevering of the saints, which I believe is very biblical. We are called to persevere. But I truly believe, especially as a good Reformed theologian, that we cannot persevere without preservation. What do I mean first by providence? The first thing I mean by providence is that all things, every single thing that happens on this planet is orchestrated by God. Is it right and safe to say that God just allows things to happen? Sure. But understand what that really means. Take that out to its logical conclusion. God is the effectual cause of all that is. All that is. Every detail in your life, the worst nightmare that has ever happened in your life was orchestrated by God. For you. For a given moment. Space and time. Everything. All that is good, all that is bad. All of it. And if you don't believe that, just ask Job. But everything is orchestrated. But we have to come to grips with that. We have to understand that. The second thing, this idea of preservation, is that God is going to walk you through the valleys. He's going to walk you through trials and tribulations. How do I know that? Because James, when he wrote his epistle, doesn't say if you go through trials and tribulations. He says when you go through trials and tribulations. And the Bible teaches that Jesus went through trials and tribulations all the time, and we will never be greater than our teacher. In fact, he expects us to walk the same path. And so the goal in life is not to kind of somehow push all of that stuff aside, but the goal is to try to figure out how to go through these things, or how to understand going through these things, how God can have you in the palm of his hand every second while you're going through those things. All of it. That it's all from him, and that all the promises that he has given you are surrounded in the fact that you can be victorious through it. that you will come out the other end stronger, more wise, more like Him. And if all of that isn't enough to make you go, wow, bring it along, that all of these things are a trifle compared to what your life in the eternal bliss with God will be like. These are momentary trifles. You see, ultimately, they get us to grow our faith and make us complete. That's what James tells us. The Bible talks over and over about us being victorious, overcoming the world, even this idea of glorification where we will overcome it once and for all. He does not keep us from suffering, but ultimately He wants victory in our lives. He wants us to overcome. And glorification, the way the Scripture teaches, it cannot come unless it comes through suffering. We live in a fallen world and we can't get past that. God in His sovereignty has allowed us to be a part of that suffering, even as believers, even as the church, we will go through it. I mentioned that it is necessary. The Scriptures say through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Know also that it is a battleground. Job says, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Think of that. Could you imagine a heart that is so transformed by the Spirit that looks to the one that is taking me through trials and says, I will still praise you? Turn to one other passage to me. I love this passage. Jeremiah 29. This is the last thing I'm going to say about this, and we'll move on. Jeremiah 29. Let me get really, really practical now, if we haven't yet. The land is desolate. The people, God's people, Israel, they're in exile. They are in a foreign land that wants nothing to do. They don't even know who the God of Israel is. Everything in their culture is the opposite of what these people are used to in Israel. This is as secular as you can get. And listen to these verses. What Jeremiah tells the people that are living in this land. In verse 5. This is so mundane, it's almost hard to read. It says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Martin Luther once said, what will you do in the mundane days of faithfulness? I don't know about you, but it's the mundane days that I find that are the most, that are the hardest to fight. Because I'm so bored. And so tired. This again. This again. And what Jeremiah tells the people is wake up and consider even the simplest things of your day part of the battle. And you know what? Just do them with joy. Enjoy them. If you're a husband, be a husband. If you're a father, be a father. If you're employed, go to work. As a believer, spend time in prayer. Spend time in the Word. But just do the everyday things as if you're doing them unto me. And you know what you'll do? You'll change your world. God is probably not asking you, and I don't think He's asking me, to necessarily run for office and change all of North Carolina. He's definitely not calling me to be any kind of president and change the country. And He's definitely not asking me to do anything greater than that. Most of us seem to have this warrior king mentality that we can only be used by God if we're used the way Jesus was. Or if we're used the way some of these men that I started off were, if I could just be one of them, sure, I'll do anything for God. But most of us don't want to do what Julius Caesar said, right? We'll go and die, sure. We want to be the hero. But to just live in this everyday suffering with patience, now that doesn't sound like a good fit for me. But that's what God is calling most of us to do. And what's so beautiful in it, brothers and sisters, is there's joy in it. The Holy Spirit can fill you with joy in doing the simplest of things that He has asked you to do. John Calvin says, "Thus we learn from this title that there is in Christ's abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond Him. For He is God, who is pleased to show Himself strong on our behalf." John Calvin uses the word invincible in a quote I read just a little earlier. He says, "We would be immediately vanquished if the strength of Christ had not rendered us invincible." My question to you this morning is, do you feel invincible this morning? With everything that you came, all the weight on your shoulders that you walked in with today, are you feeling invincible? In His incarnation, the mighty God defeated Satan, sin, and death. Christ now sits in heaven, equipping you, protecting, and defending you. You see, the third thing that He does for us is He is victorious for us. He was on the cross. He is in your life today. No matter what you will go through. And if that's not enough, the hope that we have in our warrior king, listen to the words of Job. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Our warrior king will appear one day, and He will make all things right. He came first as a suffering servant to deal with sin and death. He will not come as a suffering servant the second time. He will come as a mighty warrior. And we will be able to stand next to Him as His citizens, as His army, as His beautiful bride. Listen to these verses. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on the white horse. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of His fury, of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." To Alexander, I'm going to steal his quote. "We truly are the church, the army of sheep, led by the Lion of Judah. We have nothing to fear. Our warrior king fights for us. He fought for us on the cross. He fights for us every day of our life. And He will come again to fight that last fight, to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray.